Well, here we are with Pentecost about 2 weeks away. And it's a great time for us to review just a few of the agricultural or harvest metaphors that are used in Scripture to describe God's plan and really to describe each of us. And it's interesting to note, of course, in the general sense, how many agricultural metaphors are used in Scripture. If you think for just a moment, there's talk of harvest time, there's talk of planting, there's talk of sowing and reaping and dunging or fertilizing, right? There's talk of yields and productivity. There's talk of sower and seeds. All kinds of agricultural metaphors. And of course, Christ and the apostles lived in what you might term an agrarian society, far different from the society and culture in which we live. So these metaphors were quite relevant to everyone that heard the message at that time. And of course, they're relevant to many of us today. But let's face it, many people who live in the city think that milk comes from Safeway and not from cows, that there are just big factories that manufacture all this stuff, and they think that the packaging of the material is the same as the creation of the material. But of course, it's not. So it's a wonderful thing to live out here in the country where your children and all of us really can see God's handiwork at work and recognize what it takes to grow tomatoes or grow corn or produce milk and cream and butter and cheese, eggs, chickens, goats, right? Oop, I shouldn't have said goats. My buddy over at the Sanchez's would not like me to speak of goats in this way as food. But I'm sure he's still my buddy. So a lot of agricultural metaphors. They are everywhere in the Scripture, and especially when you think about the day or the festival or celebration of Pentecost, because it is the first fruit harvest. That's one of the names that the Bible uses to describe the Feast of Pentecost. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, please, as we begin this afternoon. Paul comments here about the creation and is addressing those who discount the existence of a creator. And he has some direct words for them in verse 20 of Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So when you really think about what Paul is saying here, and you have the Spirit of God that opens your mind to an understanding of His truth, you can begin to recognize many of the invisible attributes that God has by examining His creation carefully. And that's what I'd like to do this afternoon in regard to these agricultural metaphors. I'd like to examine part of God's creation. And it indeed will reveal His invisible attributes and make them very clear. And yet it is a reality of our life that many people look at the same things you and I will look at this afternoon and don't see any corollaries. They don't see any connections. But thanks to the mind-opening power of God's Holy Spirit and the revelation of God's truth, we are able to see and understand, and in fact, we will be able to see ourselves referred to here and discussed in the Scripture as first fruits. And it is an interesting study. I can only hit a few highlights. And of course, I hope that in your personal study, you might take time over the next 2 weeks to list some of the agricultural metaphors and comparisons and words that are used in the Scripture, and maybe take off on a study of your own and see what you can learn about the invisible things of God. What is God doing anyway? Well, actually, He's planting. And we'll see that in just a few minutes. He's planting. He's fertilizing. He's pruning. he's watering and he's expecting a harvest and he's preparing for the he's doing everything a farmer would do. He's doing everything a gardener would do. And so if you've been close to the earth and you've worked the ground and you've planted seeds, how many of you have ever planted seeds? Has everybody planted a seed? Well, I can remember when I was a little guy, we had something called punch and grow. Anybody ever heard of punch and grow? You see how old I am? Nobody's ever heard of it in here. Well, I don't remember who made it, but it was kind of a slick little deal. It was a plastic case, and as I recall, there was some kind of soil or organic material in the case, and then there was a plastic top, and everything was sealed. It was all sealed. And all you had to do is take a pencil and punch a hole in each of the little hole indentations in the top of the container, and suddenly little plants would sprout up and start to grow out of this punch and grow box. So as a kid, it fascinated me. I'm sure most children are fascinated by plants. I know my sons were extremely excited one time when we went on vacation just after we planted some corn in the garden. And oftentimes, even when I buy seeds, I'm a skeptic, because I see these envelopes with seeds in them, and I see these beautiful pictures on the front of the envelope, and I see the big, beautiful price on the envelope, and I pick it up and I ask myself, is there anything in this envelope? And what am I paying for? And when I open the envelope up, I look in. I'm still wondering, is there any? Well, sure enough, down in the corner, there are some little specks, especially some flower seeds. They're very small, just teeny tiny things. And yet, really, under ideal conditions, you can get stuff that looks just like the picture on the front of the envelope. But you're a little skeptical at first. But anyway, back to my story. We planted some corn. We planted some corn. And we went on vacation back to Minnesota. We were living in Virginia at the time. And went to see Grandma and Grandpa. And I suppose we were gone for a couple of weeks. And the first thing they did when they jumped out of the car, run to the backyard, look at the garden. And you would have thought we had three jacks in the beanstalks there, because the corn stalks had just shot up. They were taller than the boys, and they were just marveling and ooh-eyeing about, look at the size of those corn stalks. And so it is a marvelous thing. You look at the seed, and then you look at what comes up out of the ground. Where did all of that come from? It's all inside there. It's like Ragu spaghetti sauce. Remember the ad? It's in there. It's all in there. All the materials are in that little seed. How does God do it? And why did he do it that way? Is there a reason? Well, you read Romans 1. And he wanted to reveal the invisible things of God and his life and his interests, his goals and objectives by his creation. But men are, generally speaking, too busy discovering things and giving each other Nobel Prizes and awards for their discoveries of what God created and what he established. Instead of trying to look into the creation to see God revealed, they reject him from the start and they prop themselves up by their own discoveries. It's kind of sad in one sense, because once you break through that barrier with God's help and begin to examine the creation in light of why God did it and what we can learn about God and his plan and purpose from the creation, it becomes an exciting journey. So please turn with me to James 1, verse 18. We're going to read about first fruits here. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And, you know, even this language reminds me of a seed coming up, something growing. He, as it says, brought us forth. He brought us forth out of a world of confusion and disorientation and falsehood, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He planted a seed, if you will, and it grew in our hearts, in our minds, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we have an understanding of God and his nature and his creation as a result. But notice here what the point is in James' discussion, that we might be what? A kind of first fruits of his creatures. And of course, that terminology was unmistakable in the Holy Land, if you will, in Israel of that day, because the early grain harvest came. Remember the wave sheaf offering and the other information related to that Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and you count 50 and what have you. Well, this is referring to a harvest, a smaller spring harvest that occurred every year in the Holy Land. And still in certain climates, there is a spring harvest and a fall harvest. Up where I come from, people are having trouble getting in the field. It's still snowing. Some areas got as much as 8 or 9 inches of snow last week in southern Minnesota. As far as I know, only one person, according to my father, only one person has been brave enough to go out in the field, and he basically got stuck in the mud. Everybody wants to plant because your growing season is relatively short if you don't get in early. And your growing season is cut short, then your yield is cut short, your income is cut short, etc., etc. So here is a clear reference to all of us being a kind of first fruits of his creatures, not of plants, not of grain, but first fruits of his creatures, the first harvest, the first wave, if you will. And of course, first fruits, the very term implies what? There's going to be what? Second fruits. There's going to be something coming after the first fruits, or why don't they just call it fruits? First fruit harvest. This is the first of the fruit, but more fruit is coming. And sure enough, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we celebrate the larger fall harvest, which was, again, typical of the agricultural society of that time. The first fruits of his creatures. That's what we are. The smaller first harvest, the first cutting, the opportunity to be a part of that is fabulous. And Pentecost reminds us of that. So as we approach Pentecost here in a couple of weeks, I'd like to review some aspects of our calling as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I've got three aspects of plants and their fruit that I would like to examine this afternoon and look for insight into our role as first fruits. What can we learn from these three aspects of plants about ourselves and about how God is working in our lives and in the lives of others? The first aspect I would like to explore, seeds. Seeds. The characteristics of seeds. Let me read from the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary a definition of seeds or seed. The grains or ripened ovules of plants used for sowing. Well, that makes sense. But the second definition is the one I want to focus our attention on this afternoon as we do some comparisons between ourselves and seeds. The fertilized ripened ovule of a flowering plant containing an embryo and capable normally of germination to produce a new plant. A new plant. So in that little piece of seed corn that I talked about earlier, there is an endosperm or a coating inside of the seed that will eventually act as food for that dormant embryo inside the seed. And when conditions are right, when germination occurs, when the right moisture is there, when it's put into soil, in a certain number of days, suddenly germination occurs and that little sprout just pushes its way right up through the dirt and we're off and running. But that's what the seed does. Generally speaking, it's that way with most seed. There are some exceptions. And I don't want to get into a technical explanation, but again, simply, the fertilized, ripened ovule of a flowering plant containing an embryo and capable, normally, of germination to produce a new plant. So keep that definition of seed in mind now as we turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. And yes, it does. That Spirit dwells in us by the laying out of hands as a result of our baptism and commitment to God and His way of life. If it dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So you have that Spirit in you. And I wonder if we could liken that Spirit in you to the embryonic growth that is inside the seed and has dormant life, you might say, but it will come to life when germination occurs and when it's planted and when the germination time frame has expired, 5 to 7 days, and I think the case of corn, then out pops the plant. So I want you to think about this because I believe that we're going to see some clearer comparisons, even by the Apostle Paul, as we go down the road here and discuss this concept of seeds and why we are like seeds, why we are first fruits, how we are going to be harvested, how we are going to grow, how we are to bear fruit. All of these elements come together in these agricultural metaphors to describe the importance and significance of Pentecost. And as we approach it, I think it's a good subject for us to take a look at. Now, in Psalm, the first chapter, you might say, or the first Psalm, let's go to the first Psalm. Trees are plants. And I've gone on a couple of hikes with campers up into the big trees of California, the redwoods and the sequoias. And I've heard the ranger talk about the seeds that need to be heated to a certain degree before they can actually become viable and grow into these huge redwoods. They show you the seed of the pine cone, and you look at the seed and you look at this huge tree and you wonder, how could that be? And yet it happens, doesn't it? And even recall the mustard seed, right? Didn't Christ use that analogy? It's the smallest of all seeds, and yet when it grows, it becomes a tree and houses the birds of the air. That's what the kingdom was likened to. So all kinds of agricultural and plant metaphors surround us. But when we talk about first fruits, it's encouraging to see just how much is spoken of about us and our obligations and responsibilities as growing plants, if you will, that need to bear fruit. All right, verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So it's important where we walk, where we stand, and where we sit. And I would guess it's even important where we lay down. Make sure that you're in the right environment and in the right place. So this man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree. Now here the righteous are compared to a tree. We'll be like a tree. You won't be a tree. You'll be like a tree. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Planted by the rivers of water. So your roots won't have to go too far to find what? Ample water supply, which is, of course, very important for all trees. You'll be planted by the riverside, by the water source. And, of course, we are planted aren't we? In God's truth, in God's church, where does the water come from? The water of God's Word. There are metaphors in the Scripture that speak of God's Word as being water. And in fact, one day you and I will be water sources. It doesn't say that in John chapter 7, isn't it? Out of your innermost being will flow what? Rivers of living water. And I wonder if there will be other seeds that will have been planted, and you will be watering and nurturing those seeds and watching those trees grow up and bear fruit just as you grew and bore fruit in your spiritually formative years. Think about it. Planted by the rivers of water, it brings forth its fruit in season. Bears its fruit in season. Every year you can count on fruit. And notice, whose leaf shall not wither. So, never shrivels up. Always got the moisture of God's Holy Spirit, if you will, strengthening the leaves and the trunk and producing abundant fruit every year. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now, this is contrasted in verse 4 with the ungodly. They're not like a tree. They're like chaff. Well, have you ever seen a winnowing process where the hard outer shell of the wheat is removed? And usually when they winnow, at least in primitive cultures where they don't have mechanical devices, they just throw it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away, and the wheat or the grain is of great enough density that it falls to the ground and they collect it. A few throws in the air, wind blows the chaff, and the grain is what's left. And in a sense, we're kind of that combination, aren't we? We have that carnal element, that human element. We have that spiritual element. And we're trying to rid ourselves of the chaff. We're trying to hang on to the grain, to the fruit. The fruit is what counts. God expects fruit, and the chaff blows away. The ungodly, it says, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the ungodly will go the way of chaff, but the fruit bearers, the wheat, they will be utilized. They will be saved. They will be a part of God's family. It's the first fruits. It's the first fruits. We don't want to be chaff. We want to be wheat. We want to be the fruit. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because here Paul really spends quite a bit of time talking about this very concept of seeds and planting and growing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. There were apparently those in the Corinthian church who did not believe in the resurrection. What kind of body are they going to have when they come up? You know, you bury somebody, and are they going to come up with a physical body? What will they look like? Will we recognize them? They essentially said, this is an outrageous thing. We don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul was very direct with them. He basically called them fools. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Well, how is that going to happen? Well, of course, Christ did it to Lazarus, and he did it with several others, didn't he, in his earthly ministry. But of course, that was a resurrection to physical life. The resurrection at the return of Christ is going to be to eternal life. And that's the one Paul is basically going to refer to here. And let's notice what kind of metaphor he uses to describe it. Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And so that description of the seed I gave you earlier, where the content inside of the seed and the dormant embryo, when it is ready to grow, when conditions are right, then it actually is fertilized and ready to germinate, and the new plant is ready to come up. And of course, the seed, in a sense, gives up its life because the embryo now pulls the nourishment from the seed until it is strong enough to send out its own roots and begin to draw nourishment from the soil, and up it comes. Up it comes. So Paul is, in a sense, it would seem, describing that same concept of seeds and how they reproduce, and that embryo inside of the seed pod that gradually transforms itself into the new plant. And what, verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. Just like a farmer. The seed of corn looks nothing like that big stalk with all those ears and the tassels on top and all the silk coming out of the corn ears. You look at the little seed and then all of that stuff that came, it's not the same body, is it? What's the same with you and me? We're sown into the ground, right? Now, the question may come up, well, what about cremation? Well, God can handle that. God can handle that. Don't worry about that, because God can bring it all together. But for the sake of our discussion, we're talking about burying. You're planted in the ground. There are a lot of people planted in the ground all around the world, aren't they? And think of what's going to happen when the resurrection occurs and those dormant seeds, if you will, suddenly come to life. And especially at Christ's return when you have the resurrection to spirit. What a remarkable thing that will be. And I wonder if God had that in mind when He developed seeds and little green sprouts and embryos and all the rest of it. It's something to consider. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, wheat, corn, what have you. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and so to each seed its own body. So there is uniqueness in the seed world, different sizes and shapes and different things come up. So you see, even in the resurrection, even in the kingdom, there will be variety. There will be a vast variety of beings, if you will, in the family of God, just like we have variety in this room. We're all one congregation, right? But we're not all of the same physical or genetic family. But when we all have the Spirit of God, we sort of have the same genetic material, don't we? And then we're going to be resurrected and made spirit and made the sons of God. We are the first fruit harvest. And Paul goes into some of the variety and explains it by relating to the terrestrial bodies and the celestial bodies, the bodies that are on earth and the bodies that are out there in space. We can survive here as flesh and blood on the earth, but we can't survive on the moon unless we take all of our stuff with us. So it's interesting. Let's read more about what Paul has to say here to the resurrection skeptic. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. Then there are celestial bodies and terrestrial, some in the heavens, some on the earth, terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, they are different. They have a variety of shapes and sizes and compositions, both in the heavens and on the earth. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So there will be variety, there will be differences. What they are going to be exactly, I don't know, but we read the parable of the talents and the pounds. Some multiplied more than others. It's more blessed to be a doorman in the kingdom of God. I mean, the sky is the limit. We're going to have tremendous opportunities that I'm sure none of us can even imagine. That's exactly what Paul said. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. Neither has entered into the heart of the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So the body is sown in corruption. So your body is sown. It's like a seed bag out there. You're sown in corruption. How do you come up? You are sown in corruption. and you are raised in incorruption. You are sown in dishonor. You are raised in glory. You are sown in weakness. You are raised in power. That's the dramatic difference between the seed that you sow and the plant that comes up. And Paul is trying to make that comparison, it seems to me, by relating it to sowing seeds and the tremendous variety of plants that come up. And he compares it even to the different bodies in the heavens, stars and the moon and sun. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. That's the way God designed it. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The first Adam comprised of dust. Second Adam, spirit. And we're going to be the same way. We started out with dust, and when we come up, we're going to be transformed to spirit. The first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. The first fruit harvest. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, you and me. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born, rather, the image of man, or the man of dust, we're made in the image of Adam, right? We all are, subject to death, made of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. The firstborn of many brethren, the first of the firstfruits, if you will. So all of this begins to really jump to life. And it is quite interesting that we are planted in burial and we rise out of the ground just like a seed. And as I said, did God have that in mind? Was that His intention to show by the use of seeds and the way plants reproduce? And really, everything reproduces by seed when you think about it, even human beings. So was He trying to show us the growth and development that would occur and the transformation that would occur? Well, I tend to think so. He was showing us by the complexity and the marvels of His creation. Now, the second aspect of plants that I'd like to focus on is yield or productivity. Please turn to Matthew 13. Here we find the parable of the sower. Christ describes the meaning to His disciples at their request in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. And the sower, of course, is sowing seeds. He's trying to plant a crop. He's attempting to harvest some fruit. When anyone hears the word, and this is a spiritual comparison and analogy that Christ is drawing, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, verse 19, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And if you look at the parable in the early part of the chapter, it was birds that came and pecked away at the seed. And it never took root. It never grabbed a hold. The wicked one snatches it away. And of course, Satan still does that. This is the one who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's an initial spike and enthusiasm and excitement over knowing the truth of God and having the information and the understanding. But sadly, tribulation and persecution enter in, and the individual stumbles. The seed, if you will, stumbles. And since he was cast on rocky ground, he didn't have the root structure necessary, he didn't make it to the point of bearing fruit, which is ultimately what God expects. Yield is important. What we produce. He had no root in himself, but endured only for a while. Now in verse 22, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So he took root and he grew, but the thorns and the thistles overwhelmed him. He was a plant, but he never bore fruit. He was unfruitful. And the key, of course, is the production of fruit, the yield. In verse 23, but he who received the seed to the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So different people yield different amounts, different plants, different yields, different fields, different varieties, different yields. A good yield for a corn crop in Minnesota, about 230 bushels to the acre would be good. But you don't always get that. Sometimes you get more, sometimes you get less, etc. But yield is very important to every farmer because that's how he makes his money. That's how he makes his profit. He has to have a certain yield to break even, and he has to go over that point to really be profitable. And yield was important to Christ, too. If you remember the fig tree, remember the fig tree? Christ saw a fig tree and he came over to the tree expecting it to have what? Figs. Fruit. There was no fruit. What happened to the fig tree? It was cursed. Because it didn't bear fruit. And in reality, the tree looked green, right? It had branches. It had bark. It looked for all the world like it would have figs. But it didn't have any figs. It didn't have any fruit. And it's somewhat like this third party in the parable who received the seed among the thorns. He grew in the midst of the thorns, in the midst of this world, he grew, but there was no fruit. The fruit of what? God's Holy Spirit. Fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So the last thing we want to do is deceive ourselves into believing that because we are a tree and we have leaves and branches and bark and roots. In other words, we're the plant, but where's the fruit? If you have an apple orchard full of trees that never bear apples, are you going to continue to water and fertilize and prune and do whatever else you have to do to keep non-fruit-bearing trees alive? I don't think so. You're going to eliminate the non-fruit-bearing trees. You're going to plant new trees. You're going to nurture them. You're going to bring them along. Fruit is what fruit farmers want, right? Orchard farmers. Grape vineyards. You want grapes. You want fruit on the vine. And to do that, it takes work. It takes effort. So, clearly, notice verse 23. He who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces. So it's not enough just to hear. It's not enough to simply look like a tree. It's essential that we bear fruit. And some will produce more fruit than others. That's just the way trees are. That's the way plants are. That's the way we as human beings are. But bearing fruit is very important in the whole course of our spiritual development. Notice in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. And that's why Christ was particularly frustrated with the fig tree. It looked like a fig tree. It was really impersonating a fig tree. Without fruit, what good was it? Of what value was it? So you will know them by their fruit. Speaking of false prophets, but in principle, it's the same with all plants. If you are looking at a grapevine, you basically know it's a grapevine when you see the fruit on the vine. You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. You gather fruit from fruit trees that bear fruit, of course. Even so, verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So there's such a thing as bad fruit, as rotten fruit, as the works of the flesh, or you might even call it the fruit of the flesh. That kind of fruit has to be eliminated, and we have to become good trees that bear good fruit, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So a good tree bears good fruit. It's good and good. It can't be a good tree and bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So the tree, you and me, we have to be good through and through. And by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, we work toward that perfection. We work toward bearing that fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. It's another identifying sign of Christians. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another, right? That's a sign. But this is also a sign. By this you shall know them as well, by their fruits. Not just false prophets. You will know them by their fruits as well. But we are also known by our fruits, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It's important that we yield that fruit and bring forth that fruit abundantly. And point number three. Pruning is designed to stimulate growth and increase productivity. John chapter 15. I'm sure all of you have pruned things before. I always take too much. I prune too much. And even the times I thought I pruned too much, I was still surprised at what came back. It was startling. As hard as I had cut that bush back, I thought, and my wife especially thought, oh, you've done it now. It's curtains. That thing will never come back. But actually, it bounced back. It was remarkable. So pruning is designed to stimulate growth and increase productivity. So when you have a bush, a flowering plant, and you can break off the branches and they're dry, just snap very easily. You keep going down. If you hit that little bit of green, well, then prune it down to where it's green and moist. And then start the pruning there and watch. See what happens. If the plant has any chance of surviving, it's going to bounce back. It's going to be green again. It's going to grow again. It's going to be productive again. You know what one of my favorite phrases is related to green and growth? I'm sure you've heard it before. As long as you think you're green, you will grow. But as soon as you think you're ripe, you'll begin to rot. And that's sort of the way we go as human beings. So as plants go, so we go. So the more we can envision ourselves as being green and in need of becoming more mature and growing toward the goal of maturity and spiritual strength and the production of fruit in the kingdom and in this life. As long as we're green, we'll grow. And as soon as we think that we're ripe and we've reached the apex, there's a danger of rotting. So we have to keep our eye on that as well and make sure that we are monitoring our own growth and development. That's part of our job. In John 15, Christ identifies himself as the true vine and his Father as the vine dresser. And the Father takes every branch in Christ that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So even if it bears fruit, it's pruned. It's cut back a little bit. Ouch. It hurts pruning. I apologize to every plant that I prune. I'm sorry I'm doing this to you, but it's for your own good. And they've always been very forgiving. But that's what God does to us, like a loving father corrects his son. So God prunes us. Even if we're bearing fruit, He prunes us and cuts us back so that we can do what? Bear more fruit. And so shall we be His disciples. That's the whole idea. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, said Christ, again to His disciples on that last evening with them. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we need to be connected to Christ, the vine. Or we can't bear the fruit that we'll need to bear. We can't be disconnected from Him and bear fruit. It just isn't going to happen. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. That's a challenge. A challenge for each of us because all of us find ourselves at times thinking that we can do just about anything. But you know, you come to a point in your life when you find out, God, I can't do anything about this. I have to leave this in your hands. I can't resolve this. I can't deal with it. Please help me. And that's oftentimes when God intervenes and maybe He's pruned us a little bit. And now we're at the point where we're going to grow again and begin to bear fruit again, more than we ever have. So recognizing this aspect of the need to stay connected to the vine is very important for fruit production. And recognizing that pruning is good for us, even though it hurts. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. We can't survive apart from the vine. We wither and we're gathered and thrown into the fire and they are burned. It's the lake of fire here by comparison, or the metaphor is reflecting the lake of fire. It's what happens to unfruitful branches. It's not a pleasant thought. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That's the kind of connection we all want to have with Jesus Christ and the Father, the vine dresser. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So again, we read about the identifying sign of fruit and discipleship. They go together, and it's an important aspect of the lesson of the day of Pentecost. So in conclusion, let's review these three aspects of plants and their fruit that have enlightened us regarding our role as first fruits, the first fruits of His creatures. Number one, the nature of seeds. Essentially, you sow one form and it comes up a completely different form. Number two, the importance of yield and the production of fruit. And number three, the role of pruning and it's important in increasing production. Finally, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 10, sort of a blessing that Paul pronounces on the Corinthian church. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. And aren't we glad that God did that, that he provides seed for the sower, that bread is still available to us, that wheat can still be grown, that despite thousands of years of abuse by man, the soil is still productive. And despite the tons of fertilizers and pesticides and other chemicals that we poured on the ground and we keep drawing nutrients out of it. And being from Minnesota, I've walked cornfields many a time and the corn is so thick when it's mature, you can easily get lost. I mean, it's just completely impervious, it seems, to a human being walking through it. It is so thick. And it's hard to imagine that year after year after year, they can draw all of that productivity out of that soil. It is amazing. It's amazing. And nonetheless, God designed it so that seed is supplied to the sower we have bread for food, and may that same God that does that for the sower and provides us bread supply and multiply the seed you have sown, he said to the Corinthians. So we are in effect sowers of seed, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So in effect, here's another agricultural metaphor. Paul is asking that God would bless and supply and multiply the seed that the Corinthians have sown and increase the fruits of their righteousness as a result of their sowing of that seed and their attempts to produce fruit and to grow and become spiritually strong, fruitful, and productive. So let's look forward to learning more about our role as first fruits as we approach Pentecost this year.